Well, today is about food and water, and maybe even religion. Strange as it may seem, an awful lot of people, particularly religious liberals, think that most religion is just a death cult. It's about how do we get past the fact that we might die. I say we might die because people come up to me all the time after service and say, you know, if I die, I'd like you to. I keep thinking, if I die? It is true that denial is built into the system. But religion is far more than just the construction of what the poet said, the mighty dooms that we have imagined for the mighty dead. When we think about it as a death cult, that's just a side effect. What religion is truly about is fertility, is life. The holy trinity of almost every religion is sex, food, and water. It is about growing and planting and reaping, harvesting, and taking care of ourselves by taking care of our world. Yes, you can pray for the drought to end. It couldn't hurt. Won't much help, but it couldn't hurt. You can pray for rain to come, for rain to stop. But what all of these rituals do is to try to give us a sense of being in the game and not just passive receptors of what nature offers, but to be mindful, to be grateful, to be aware of all of these things. The centrality, and I'll start with food, of food in the Western tradition is very clear, because what happens is that human beings are created, the story goes, in a garden. And in that garden, which is actually probably a parable about being a child, where you are born naked, people take care of you, you're fed, you don't have shame, you don't have responsibility, but as you grow, you become aware of your responsibilities, of your nakedness, of your moral obligations, and you grow up. But on the story level, the first thing that happens after Adam meets Eve, and they, we'll put it nicely, get together, and they have a couple of kids, and when people say the world's going to hell, they haven't read the Bible, because it starts out on a pretty low bar with fratricide. I mean, it's not like giants roamed the earth back then. And so Cain and Abel get into a fight. And why do they get into a fight? Because of God's food choices. This is all about God's food choices. Cain brings God some nice harvest and wheat and grain, something healthy, something that Unitarians would bring to God if Unitarians believed in a God who was hungry and had food choices. But God, apparently being gluten intolerant, looked at Abel's gift and sacrifice of meat. And God said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I like that one. Cain, you're my man. And I'm sorry, Abel, you're my man. And Cain was very upset and very jealous. And so he rose up and slew his brother over God's food choices. Now, that is maybe an idiosyncratic reading of the story. What it really is about, most anthropologists and biblical historians believe, and it still relates to the same issues, is about the difference between a settled culture, an agrarian culture where people stay in the same houses, they build up little towns, eventually cities, they work their gardens, and what could be nicer? And between them and the nomadic people who just kept moving. Well, there's a big battle in the pre-Davidic biblical literature between the settled people and the nomadic people. And the nomadic people looked at the settled people and said, they're dirty. They're in cities that are dirty. They live downriver from some other city and upriver from another city. And what happens upriver gets to downriver. And an entire city, a family, tribe, people can be wiped out. And so the desert is cleaner. The nomadic life where you are in your encampment, you are there for a while, you bury your waste outside of the camp, and you move on, seems a lot healthier and cleaner. And that's what that little fight was about. It wasn't about two brothers. It was about two different ways of life in conflict. And, of course, the only thing you can do when you're in conflict, we all know from then until now, is to kill somebody. So God's food choices go out throughout both Jewish scripture and Christian scripture. In the Jewish world, you know the word kosher, and it means fit. It means it's fit to eat. Things that are not kosher are not fit to eat. In Islam, the word is halal. You'll see a lot of halal butchers. And it usually gets translated as permitted. But the word has a Hebrew root of hal, and it's the root of hallelujah. It's a sanctification. Halal means that we are mindful and have a sense of gratitude for what we are about to eat, that we make this bargain with life, with nature, with death, with blood, and don't simply slaughter mindlessly, but are involved mindfully in what we are doing. Very interesting to me, etymology. Bethlehem is at the heart of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Bethlehem in Hebrew is Beth Lechem, the house of bread. And you all know the symbolism of the bread, that bread is the sacrament in Christianity, ophagia. It is the eating of the God. It is taking on holiness through bread. In Arabic, Bethlehem is Beth Elham, which is house of meat. And that's different. It is not inherently more violent. It is not an inferior symbol or translation that anybody should draw anything from. But again, it shows the two kinds of balances where both call for a sense of being mindful. Food is so central to all of our religions. Our food cycles of festivals are pretty much binge and purge. And what binge and purge does, that you have the holidays where you overeat, and you have the holy days where you fast. And this isn't simply to drive us crazy. It's to drive us mindful. It's to make us appreciate what's in front of us and to miss it when it isn't in front of us. And I think that those are the real psychological and cultural reasons behind that. When you look at how food is handled in the scriptures of both Jews and Christians, and also in Islam, you find hospitality. You find a sense of food operating on two levels. When the Hebrews are wandering through the desert and starving, and God sends manna from heaven, scholars don't quite agree on what the word manna means. It does not mean bread. The Quran and a hadith translates it as truffles, which I really like that. But the Hebrew is manu, which means what is it? It was served in front of them, and the people looked at this stuff and said, I'm sure it's very nutritious, but you really are a great God, and you got us out of Egypt. You parted the Red Sea, and this you call a meal? And what happens next is they're given laws, and when they follow the laws, the manna becomes sweet with honey and cardamom. And when they don't follow the laws, it becomes rancid and disgusting. Obviously, the food is operating on two levels. At the Last Supper, which is a Passover Seder, which celebrates coming out of Egypt, and Jesus holds up the bread and says, this is my body and the wine, this is my blood, and says, when you eat this, think of me. Again, whether you are a transubstantialationist or a consubstantialationist, or just like the bread, it is, again, to be mindful, to remember that our meals pack memories. We all know this. There are smells that will trigger almost everybody here their different smells to where you grew up and how you grew up and your mother's cooking or your father's cooking. And they awaken in us something very deep. The Rhine encephalon, which is the part of our brain that processes smells, is one of the most sensitive, even in human beings. And our sense memory is extraordinary. And so food as memory, food as culture, food as sharing. There are things that you're just not allowed to do to each other after you've shared a meal together. There's a reason that we go in there for coffee and carbs after the service. There's a reason that whenever two or more are gathered in anyone's name, there's food. That you say, well, let's do lunch. Come over to my house. Let's meet someplace, even for coffee and something. The taking in of life creates a contract and a bond between people at a profound psychological level. And we do an awful lot of these things really without being mindful of them. And one of the things that religion does is to try to get our attention, like that shofar blast, and say, look at it, appreciate it, take care of it, whether it is meat or whether it is wheat. Know that we are, as with the water, in a cycle of relationship with the plant world and the animal world, and we make accommodations with it. There were Native American tribes that would say a prayer not simply at harvesting, but at planting, that would take part of a fish as a sacrifice and put it in the ground before planting something. Well, how does that work? It becomes the fertilizer, the nourishment that the plant grows from. That a lot of our rituals that may seem crazy, and believe me, we can take any ritual and make it crazy, when we lose the essential meaning of it, it can become just habit, just ritual. But it doesn't have to be. We can be mindful of what we plant and what we harvest and what it means and what we put into all of those things. That food is so central to our celebrations. I know I've told some of you the story that the first time I went to one of my students when I was living in North Africa, to one of my students' houses for dinner, I came in and sat down and they offered the couscous, and I'm left-handed, which you're not allowed to be in that culture. And so I'm eating the couscous, and I finished it, and more appears, and I go, no, I'm fine, I'm great. And he, no, you got to have it, and I finish it, and then he puts more on. I'm, stop it! Wallahi Shaban, I'm done, I'm finished. And it keeps coming and coming. Finally, I'm turning green. And he looks at me with pity and says, you don't understand, do you? And I said, what? He said, you cannot have an empty plate in my house. You have to leave food. Well, somebody could have told me that in cross-cultural training. Thank you very much. And I explained to him, I come from a tradition where I have to eat everything on the plate or people in China die for some reason. I'm never sure how that worked, but I'm sitting there in North Africa trying to eat with my right hand to keep Chinese people alive, and I'm there to teach him something. And he said, you know, I picked up that you really didn't get what the program was. He said, you know, that third plate of couscous, I had to get it from a neighbor. I said, but we can't, I didn't want to insult you by leaving food on the plate. The insult is you've got an empty plate. Can we talk? I mean, really. So many of our rules, so many of the ways that we bond are with food, are taking care of each other, cooking for each other, taking covered dishes. That's how religion and prayer is, service is our prayer. Feeding people, taking care of people, it's central. Water is also central, which is what I advertised that I'd talk about. Water is also central in religion. What happens in the beginning? There's water. God hovers over the face of the waters. And the dry ground is separated from that. Life starts in the ocean. Then there's life here. And then you get water miracles. Early analyses of pre-biblical creation stories had God wrestling with the seas for 5 days of creation because the waters were troubled. The waters were chaos. Water doesn't stay. I mean, the Queen Victoria can say, or I'm sorry, King Canute can say, you know, stop that. But you can't stop the tides. Water's hard to control. The early Hebrews were not a seafaring people. They were a desert people. Jews did not become seafaring people until they got to Long Island and later on to Marina del Rey. The water was a scary thing for a desert people. It was a source of life. Jesus says you will be fishers of men, saving them from the seas of sin because it was ambivalent again. Water was life and sustenance, and water was also scary and chaotic. One of the things that you see in, again, in the stories, Moses is saved from the water by being plucked from the Nile. Moses, with God's help, parts the sea. Controlling the ocean is how you is a symbol for controlling chaos and death and fear. This is then Moses out on the desert, he strikes a rock, not Iraq, a rock, and brings forth water out of a stone to nourish people. In the Gospels, Jesus walks on the waters and calms the waters. Again, replaying the motif of taking care of the chaos and the fear and controlling that and having a relationship with the waters that sustain life. Come to the well and be sustained by living water. Water goes, again, both ways. Jesus has a little one-upsmanship in marketing. Moses gives you water and Jesus changes it to wine. But that just tells you that how strong the metaphors are in terms of what sustains us. On a physical level, we need food, we need water, we need to share it. And on a spiritual level, we don't just live by bread alone. We need the physical waters and the spiritual waters. When you have the miracle of the five loaves, you have five stones in the story of David, who picks up five smooth stones when going up against Goliath. When Jesus feeds everyone with five loaves, behind the "we do not have to think alike to love alike" is an ark that has the five books of Moses, that you have physical armor and physical food that you need, and you have spiritual armor, which are your values, and spiritual food that informs our souls and lets us translate our values into action. Religion is about food and sharing. It's about managing our household, economics, the management of the household. This island earth, this garden earth, is our home, is our household. And the journey from thoughtlessness to mindfulness is not a direct line journey. It took 40 years to cross the Sinai because Moses wouldn't ask directions. It's not a straight line. It's a wandering line where we try to make accommodations between values and value and what things cost and what we're willing to do. But we start with steps, and we start with steps of being in touch with our relationship to the earth and our relationship to each other. When we become mindful that we, however we lead our lives, we are always down river from somebody and up river from somebody. So what we do in our narrower homes makes a difference everywhere on this planet. There's very little that is more important to religion than our sense of mindfulness and of gratitude and of responsibility for our food, for the planting, for the harvesting, for the waters, for the deal that we make with nature and with life. Not dominion over nature, but working with nature to grow this garden deeper and richer with more to share for all of us. We don't change the world immediately at one time. We change it in our thinking, in our own individual actions that become exemplary, and understand that my faith, the center of my faith, is that despite appearances of how large and complex the world is, what we choose as individuals, what we choose as families, what we choose as communities, makes a difference in the larger world, because we are indeed interconnected. There is one planet that we have. There is one water that we share. And we should be mindful of how we share and how we celebrate this remarkable gift and the remarkable powers that we have to make a difference.